May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's wonderful to see you all this morning. This is, in Kentucky at least, for churches, Low Sunday, the Sunday after Derby, and we're glad that you have all decided to show up, and I hope that yesterday was a great joy for all of you. I remember being told something that I did not believe, but now I do, by a former long-serving person of this church, that there was a time when on Sunday after Derby in the collection plate you would find chits from the day before, and that they would spend the next couple of days going down to sort of collect on the gracious plenty that the Lord had bestowed upon the parishioners here. And so I would not expect to see any of that today, although if we do, then it will fulfill a certain long-standing joy of my life, I must say. So today, though, we are going to talk about something that I was thinking about with respect to our reading from Acts. Because for a moment, think about in your own life when you actually learned something. And what I mean by that is, when is there a time, and we don't have to raise hands, where you went from believing something that you did not believe, or having a thought about something that changed, where you actually were taught something, where you walked into a room and you heard someone say something and you left that room believing something entirely different? Now, I would like to suggest to you that this happens very rarely in people's lives. That if you think about what it is that has actually substantially moved you from a position of, not even belief or unbelief, just simply on any great topic of the world, think about an argument, perhaps, a book, a presentation, a TV show, a documentary, any manner of information that when you received it, you actually were fundamentally altered. Now, I don't think a lot of people actually have experiences like this. As many of you know, we have just had a little girl, and I think about the audacity of 13 to 16 years from now when she will purport to tell me exactly how the world works and what is important about the world and what I need to know and change my own mind about, because in her 14 years of existence, she has garnered enough experience to lecture me and her mother and anyone else who listens about what is truly important. And of course, at 14, this just continues. At 18, at 24, at 30, at 35, at 44, at 60, we are people who fundamentally have a difficult time learning anything. Now, in my own life, I saw this, sadly, has taken place over many years, because when I went particularly to college, I had decided I needed to learn a lot of facts about things. I needed to sort of backfill my sort of cocktail pseudo-intellectual reservoir full of facts about Alexander the Great and Cicero and all manner of things that would only serve to buttress my arguments about things that I already knew. I already knew what truth was, what justice meant. I certainly knew what love was, and I was insistent upon getting enough facts to buttress my arguments so that people would come into line with what I thought about what was good, beautiful, and true. So, political arguments or aesthetic arguments, or you could sort of agree to disagree about things that you didn't consider to be important. But if it was something that you considered to be of fundamental importance, not only were you unprepared to have your mind changed on this issue, but you were, in fact, going to change others. So in my sort of experience, it drove me into politics. My life's desire when I went to college was to become the governor of Louisiana, which would then get me onto a cabinet position and ultimately running for president. This was my whole life was wrapped up when I was 16 years old. And so as I began to sort of walk along this path and became a little less ideological about things, I decided to switch. I decided to switch to religion. And one of the reasons was, I said, well, changing people from the outside in doesn't seem to do a lot of good. What I would like to be involved in is changing people from the inside out. Now, this sounds good, and people would shake their head and nod and say, yes, very, very sort of sophisticated and very pious of you, young man. Not all at the same time realizing that the actual ends had not changed, simply the means. I was still saying I knew where you needed to go. I know what love is. I know what is good and beautiful and true. I simply have decided that this means by which I will get you to fall in line with where I'm going is a little less powerful than the other. But the argument remained the same, that these fundamental ideals, these abstract principles that I already knew, well, you needed to be brought into line. We needed to have a discussion, and a successful discussion would involve you seeing things my way, and you realizing that you had seen now the error of your ways, and that the real sort of way forward in whatever it was we were discussing was the one that I had already known. Now, I'd like to think that I was some sort of outlier in this. But as we are able to see so clearly these days with the advent of Twitter and YouTube and Yik Yak, this new chatting platform, and Facebook, is that the world seems to be full of people who are growing increasingly frustrated by the fact that not everyone seems to be falling in line with the way that they see the world operating. When we disagree about ideas of truth or justice or beauty or love, well, we say we agree to disagree as the level of rancor rises day after day after day, to the point where most people, if they're sane, or if then there's some sort of socially conscious business, are afraid to say anything at all. Not because they don't believe anything, but because the prospect of having to be disagreed with, of having to admit that they either need to learn something or have to be taught something, is so terrifying that they simply are silent. This is what happens in the world when idealism is thwarted, when we realize that we have these great sort of vaunted ideals that don't seem to be playing out in other people's lives, much less our own, and then we fall into the age-old trap of becoming cynics. This is what happens. Is that when our ideals about what we believe to be the true, the beautiful, and the good turn out to be not only untrue, ugly, and wrong, but impossible to even see operative in the world around us, then we become cynics. What does that have to do with the gospel? Well, in 1963, a group of theologians got together and were trying to figure out what was wrong with the world and how the gospel could address, quote unquote, modern man, modern humanity. And what they decided was that this old-fashioned message of God and forgiveness of sins was passé. They said, well, you know, the modern person doesn't really seem to be clamoring for forgiveness, doesn't seem to be oppressed by the weight of their sins, doesn't seem to have a lot of guilt. So what does the gospel have to say to these people? So they said, quote, "It is irrelevant for a generation, this gospel message, which expresses no need for it." And so they endeavor to change the way that it would be presented so that somehow it would connect more deeply with the plight, the supposed plight of the modern world. Well, what I would like to suggest to you today can be seen in our reading from Acts. Because in our reading from Acts, we have a man who is reading the scriptures, who is searching for truth, who is consuming himself with the prospect and the question of God. And so when Philip arrives to him, Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Then the eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask, did the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. Now, the good news about Jesus, for people who already know what love is, what truth is, and what justice is, the good news in that respect is that Jesus will join your team so that together people will come to see things the way that you have always known they should be seen. This is how Jesus operates in a world that is not centered on the forgiveness of sins. Because when he comes into the world fundamentally as he who brings forgiveness, then he claims ownership over you, over your thoughts, over the things you have done and left undone, over your life, and puts you into subjection under his lordship. And this is not something to be feared, as often is the case with preachers, is that Jesus' kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy by the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. So when the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, "What is this about, this sheep being led to the slaughter? What does it say?" Philip began to speak. Starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus, the good news that God loved you before you knew what love was, that God executed his justice for you while you were yet sinners, that God knew you before you were born, knew that you would need redemption, and sent his son just for that fact. So we find ourselves today tempted to stray, as it were, or to move, or to enculturate this radical message of God and his forgiveness of sins. And yet, as Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice. All of you who are lost and feel that you have been abandoned by God, that you perhaps have done or left undone one too many things to keep you from God's mercy. You who have strayed, who have hurt yourselves and others, you who find yourselves lost in sin, can hear his voice once again, that he has come not to instruct and not to correct, but to save, to to save sinners. This is the preaching of the good news. When people hear this message, they have no choice but to have admitted that they learned something new. This is the proclamation that takes the eunuch from unclarity about what this scripture is about to confidence that it is about Jesus and his love for the world. I was reminded by this in conclusion with a story that I heard recounted to me by a friend who, as a small child, was interacting with and immersed in the Bible and in the church. And as is always the case, the 99 stories about God's love and his mercies are totally overshadowed by the also true statements about his judgment and wrath. And so as a small child, he sings Jesus loves me and amazing grace and all these things, and yet off always there is the drumbeat of what about evil? What about judgment? What about hell? And so he goes up to his dad, and he says, Dad, I'm scared. I've been praying. I know that Jesus loves me, but I also know who I am. And how can I be sure? How will I know? And his father responds to him, Son, when you get to heaven, do the only thing that anyone ever can be confident in doing. Throw yourself on the mercies of the court. And he said, from that day on, I knew that God's justice and his judgment was real, and his mercies and his verdict had been secured in Jesus. And it's not surprising, therefore, that this young man was actually now a preacher, because when people have their minds changed, their hearts redeemed, their entire paradigms shifted, there is no choice but to sing, to preach, and to speak about the one who saw me as I am, who knew my heart and the things that I have done and left undone, and yet would not leave me lost in my sins, but gave himself as an offering for sin, not only for me, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen.